And our text this morning is Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 29, and let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Again, it's Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 29, and let us hear the Word of the Lord. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, nor unto burning fire, nor to blackness and darkness and tempest, neither unto the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which they that heard it excused themselves, that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they were not able to abide that which was commanded. Yea, though a beast should touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight which appeared, that Moses said, I fear and quake. But ye are come unto the Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the celestial Jerusalem, and to the company of innumerable angels, and to the assembly and congregation of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just and perfect men, and to Jesus the mediator of the New Testament, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye despise not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not which refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, and now hath declared, saying, Yet once more I will shake, not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things which are shaken, as of things which are made with hands, that the things which are not shaken may remain. Wherefore, seeing we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may serve God, that we may please Him with reverence and fear. For even our God is a consuming fire. And that ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. We ask you would bless us with understanding, Father, and make us to hear, make us to understand, and apply this in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And please be seated. Well, these verses in 18 to 29 have been called by commentators the rhetorical climax of the book of Hebrews. They come on the heels of a series of exhortations that we examined. And last week when we looked at those, we're dealing with this reaction of an ungodly reaction to persecution. Now, persecution will come, and we're warned about it, and yet we're told how to react to it when it does come. And so this exhortation now, this climax of the book in exhorting men, is built upon the response there to persecution. You know, what you are not to do, rather do this thing instead. And now we're at the climax. Well, the section then strengthens the call to duty that's contained earlier. And that's what the goal, I think, of the section is in the writer's pen. You know, it's to strengthen the call to duty that we've just seen. We're told we're going to suffer persecution. Here's the reality of it. Now here's to react to it. Do this. And as it was not stated, as opposed to the sin that's typical of men, and do this and this and this, and we're given all of that. And now the force of the whole thing, the strengthening of that call, is coming to us. And holds up for us a reason that we should be serious and diligent as Christians. This is the exalted reason we should be serious and diligent in our calling as Christians. And you can see, verse 18 begins with that word for. That's the connecting word. You know, whenever you find for, it's related to what went before. And so when he says for, that begins the section and highlights this fact that this is related to what has just been said. It points us back to what has just passed under our inspection, the way we are to live. And now here's the reason we're to live this way. And again, it just builds the force of this Christian calling that we have. Well, if you remember, the overall theme of the book has been the superiority of the New Testament administration over the Old. We are in the superior dispensation. There only are two, Old and New. And they're both dispensations of God's grace in Christ and salvation by Him. Okay? And so we are in this superior administration, this superior dispensation. And that's the focus, that has been the focus of the book. Now, when the writer built that, he built it on the three offices of Christ. Christ as prophet, Christ as king, and then the larger majority of the book, Christ as the priest and the superiority of his high priestly ministration over that of the shadows of the Old Testament. Well, it's a variation on that theme to discuss the position in which the Christian finds himself. Because he finds himself in this position relating to the ministration that is superior to that of the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, the believer, the saint, was in a position of relating to types. There was prophecy in the Old Testament. There were prophets in the Old Testament. There were kings. There were priests. And he had his relationship to those things in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, with Christ entering into his glory, seated at the right hand of God, possessing his own distinct position as prophet, priest, and king, we also, as Christians, are in relationship to him in his offices. And of course, that is a variation on a theme. If the ministration was one thing here, and the saints here had to relate to that in the Old Testament, the ministration is another thing here, a greater thing here, and we have to relate to that. Okay, that's the force of what is being said here. So it's a variation on a theme to discuss this position in which we find ourselves. The prophetic, priestly, and kingly offices of Old Testament all had their impact on the people. And the position of Old Testament saints was related to the nature of that administration. Now, the theme of this section is, not only is the position in which we find ourselves, not only is the ministration itself greater, but the position we find ourselves in is also greater. So we have a superior position in relationship to God's ministry that He has ordained than they had in the Old Testament. And it's one that is more fearful. It's one that involves us in a greater responsibility, and we ought to be impressed with the fact of this. And this really ought to impress us when we contrast the Old Testament administration and the relationship they had with the New Testament administration in all its glory, and recognize what it is we have in relationship to it. And so that's kind of an overview of the verses we're dealing with here. Well, verses 18 to 21, this is a characterization of the transaction at Mount Sinai. And Exodus 19, verse 10, I'm going to turn there so that you can see what the section is and then how it's described by the writer of Hebrews. So Exodus 19 and verse 10. Moreover, the Lord said unto Moses, go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready on the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set marks unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up to the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely die. No hand shall touch it, but he shall be stoned to death, or stricken through with darts, whether it be beast or man, he shall not live. When the horn bloweth long, they shall come up into the mountain. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready on the third day and come not at your wives. The third day when it was morning, there was thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the sound of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp was afraid. Then Moses brought the people out of the tents to meet with God. And they stood in the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was all on smoke, because the Lord came down upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And all the mount trembled exceedingly. And when the sound of the trumpet blew long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. For the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And when the Lord called Moses up into the mount, into the top of the mount, Moses went up. Then the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people that they break not their bounds to go up to the Lord to gaze, lest many of them perish. And let the priests also which come to the Lord be sanctified, lest the Lord destroy them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up into the Mount Sinai, for thou hast charged us, saying, set marks on the mountain and sanctify. Look, I don't want to go down. I don't want to go down again. No. And the Lord said unto him, go, get thee down, and come up thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break their bounds to come up unto the Lord, lest he destroy them. So Moses went down unto the people and told them. Then God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make to thee graven image, neither any similitude of things that are in heaven above, neither that are in the earth beneath, nor that are in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them, neither serve them. For I am the Lord thy God, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third generation, upon the fourth of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands, to them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maid, nor thy beast, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be prolonged upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maid, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunders and the lightnings and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they fled and stood afar off and said unto Moses, talk thou with us and we will hear, but let not God talk with us, lest we die. Well, that's the transaction that we're talking about. And that's what happened at Mount Sinai. And in Hebrews 12, verse 18, you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, nor unto burning fire, nor to blackness and darkness and tempest, neither to the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which they that heard it excused themselves, that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they were not able to abide that which was commanded. Yea, though a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight which appeared that Moses said, I fear and quake. Now that's characterization. And you have to appreciate the significance of this transaction at Mount Sinai. It was the Lord appearing or manifesting himself to the people, bringing them into his presence. And it was the initiating of a national covenant. We could go back and find that before the law, the giving of the law took place, the Lord had delivered the people out of bondage to Egypt and then offered himself to the people. He said, "You saw what I did, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now if you will be my people, I will be your God." He offered this to them. And he told Moses, "Now you go down and present that to the people." And the people said, "Well, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brings word from the people back up to the Lord. So the significance of this transaction is that there is, on the part of the people as a body, through their representatives, an agreement that they're going to be God's people and he's going to be their God. It's a national covenant. It's the people in mass agreeing to have God as their king. And that is the reason why God then gives the law. The law is given as the work of the national covenant. So we're initiating a relationship here in this transaction on Mount Sinai. And in evoking the fear of the people, men are brought into the presence of God. And of course, they're terrified by the sights and the events. And that's how it should be in some way. A reaction to his glory. I mean, if you are brought throughout Scripture, when men are brought into the presence of God, what do? Well, if they're worshipers of God, they fall on their face. You know, and so we have men who are brought into the presence of God that throughout Scripture fall on their face. If they're the enemies of God, they fall over backwards. And you remember the Pharisees and the scribes coming into the garden to capture Jesus. And John's account makes it pretty clear that Jesus says, "Whom seek ye?" You know, "Well, Jesus of Nazareth, I am he." And when he says, "I am," they fall backwards. And he asks them again, "Well, whom seek you?" You know, and now it's Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah. "I am he." You see. So, again, when you're faced, confronted with God as his enemy, you fall backwards. As his servant, you fall on your face. But the presence of God is a fearful thing. And so, here, in evoking fear in the people, God is displaying his glory and his power and his word in this mountain. And men are brought into his presence and terrified by the sight and the events. Now that's the Old Testament transaction at Mount Sinai. And the contrast in this writer of Hebrews with that Old Testament transaction is a New Testament reality of our position in Christ. So you contrast, you're not come to this, you're come to this. And then verses 22 to 25 set forth this parallel situation. And let me read for a minute. "You are come unto the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the celestial Jerusalem, and to the company of innumerable angels, and to the assembly and congregation of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just and perfect men, and to Jesus, the mediator of the New Testament, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." I mean, this is a contrast, a parallel situation. But you have to see that the New Testament is favored in glory and in clarity. Instead of a mountain, Mount Sinai in Arabia, a physical mountain in the wilderness, the location of our assembly is Mount Zion, the celestial Jerusalem, the city of the living God. It's not a place where God condescends to appear and manifest himself on earth to a handful of spectators. And I say handful in the sense of earth's population. There might be 2 million men there, but it's a handful versus all the men that have lived and died in history. It's not God condescending to come down and manifest himself to a handful of men. It's the actual throne room of God in heaven with Christ seated on the throne of his Father. And with the ministering angels and well, you know, it's not, I use the term plastic cherubim for the temple construction. Well, it wasn't plastic, but you know what I mean. Might as well have been. You're representing angels, and there are these angels over the throne, and their wings touch and all that. Over here is living creatures that represented. I mean, you're seeing the real, this is the real thing in heaven that you're coming in the presence of. And you've never seen anything like a cherub. Hands and wings and faces. Ezekiel's rendition is remarkable, you know. So, again, this is not some place God condescends to manifest himself on earth to awe the spectators. It's the actual throne room in heaven with all its attending glory, with the angels, innumerable spiritual beings with powers that are unknown to men, and God himself in the midst of them, and Christ seated on the throne of heaven. And not only that, an assembly of elders. And not merely men alive at that time, but the fathers from Abel to the patriarchs and all of the saints that have ever lived there in the throne. A huge crowd with a venerable history. All saved by grace in the sacrifice and righteousness of Christ and through faith in him. So the point is, when you take this over here as compared to that over there, this excels tremendously anything that happened over here on earth. Sinai was nothing compared to this over here that is pictured for us by the writer of Hebrews. And the point is, again, just as in keeping with the book, the ministration, the reality, the situation of the New Testament is so much greater than what was there in the Old. And if the Old was so fearful, then meant that Moses is shaking and trembling. What is it that we have when we come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God? Now, you can understand then that it's again presented for us like it has been all through the book, that what we have in the New Testament is so much greater than what was there in the Old Testament, it's hardly even a comparison. So much greater, one pales in comparison with the other. We have the greater. We are come to the greater. We have this thing that's superior, exponentially superior to anything that was before. And the question is, well, how do we come? You know, how is it we come to this greater? And that's a question we have to ask. Well, you can say, well, look, we come in the same sense as the national covenant. It's initiated for us. We're brought to this position by our conversion to Christ. And I mean that in the sense of whether we were born in a Christian home and have never known another time when we didn't believe and worship a church or whatever, or whether we were pagans doing our own will and God opened our hearts and changed our minds. No matter what it was, we are brought to this position by conversion to Christ. And the transaction at Sinai had this feature. It was the first act of a national covenant. It was initiatory. It initiated a relationship. God had delivered the people out of physical bondage in Egypt. God has delivered us from our native depravity in regeneration, opening our understanding, opening our hearts. What we were by birth in the sin of our Father has been overcome by the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And the people over here who were set free were given glorious promises. Well, you know, about entering the promised land and having kings and a circumstance and all that. And we more so, because the spiritual reality of the promises to Abraham, or the promise to David, or the new covenant of Jeremiah, or for that matter, what God promised Noah, preserving the world, or what God said in the garden, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's our promise. And Revelation 12 is a woman clothed with the sun that brings forth a man-child that will rule all nations. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So all of it is true. All of it is ours. Greater and more, what does he say? Greater and more excellent promises, more precious promises are ours in Christ. They took God as their king. That was part of the transaction at Sinai. If you'll obey me, if you'll consent and obey my voice, then I'll be your God. You'll be my people. And the Lord your God was your king, as what Samuel said to them when they asked for a king in 1 Samuel 8. Well, we confess and we speak the fact that Jesus is Lord. Not just king. See, over here, God was their king by vote, you know, by consent of the people at the transaction at Mount Sinai. Here, Jesus is Lord, and that means prophet, priest, and king. He's all three offices himself in his person. They had kings, eventually, but they had priests, and they had prophets, and so on. Jesus is all of that to us. So, again, these two relationships in terms of initiation, you know, are parallel. There's initiation. But the second sense is the one in which we come to this position, and it seems to me is more apparently in view in the writer. And that is the situation. How is it we, and again, I'm asking the question, how is it we come to this heavenly Jerusalem? What does he mean? We're come to this with all the glories of it. Christ himself seated on the front throne. How is it that we come? And I'm going to answer that and then try to explain the answer. We come by hearing the word of God spoken. That's how we come. And there is a point made of this in terms of Israel's reaction, you see. You're not come to the mount that might be touched, trumpet, voice of words, verse 19, which they that heard it excused themselves, or the authorized version says, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any longer, for they were not able to abide that which was commanded. That's the problem. Or verse 25, see that ye despise not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not, which refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape. Now that's the situation. So there's a point here that's made of the fact that Israel was in the presence of God's spoken word. And the problem here, what is inferior about the circumstances, their reaction to the word. They pled with Moses, don't let God speak with us anymore. Well, here, you hear it, you go talk to him, and we don't want to hear God lest we die. Okay. So Israel's reaction to the spoken word at Mount Sinai is made into a warning for us that's taken from their example. And again, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, and now hath declared, saying, yet once more I will shake, not the earth only, but also heaven. Now that's the situation. So there's this circumstance of Israel at Sinai when they reacted to the fearfulness of this manifestation of God. They said, don't let God talk with us anymore. You go talk with him. We'll hear what you say. Don't let him talk with us. Now, if you want to combine these two features, the assembling together and the word spoken or preached, and then also consider that the epistle to the Hebrews, what he's saying to the people now, you are come to the celestial Jerusalem. And if we would think of the context of this epistle coming to the people, it is in the assembly of God's people. In other words, Hebrews is read in the assembly of God's people. You all come to church. You all gather to church. Hey, I got a letter from the writer of Hebrews, Timothy, or whoever it is, okay? I got a letter from Timothy here. I want to read it to everybody. And it's this book that we're reading. It's his exhortation and so on. Now, that was the future of the epistles. That was the purpose of the epistles. They were circulated in the churches and read in the churches. You see it in Colossians 4 and verse 16. Colossians 4 and verse 16. And when this epistle is read of you, cause it to be read in the church of the Laodiceans also, that ye likewise read the epistle written from Laodicea. Okay, so these things are written to the churches and they're circulated to the churches. So remember that when we say, well, what does he mean, you are come to? Well, he's saying that in the context of a gathered congregation that is here listening to the word of God spoken by the writer. And so at the present, you are come is spoken to the church gathered. And so I think we can say that the warning concerns the preaching of the word of God. It's the imagery of Mount Sinai, referring to the public assembly of God's people. And when I say that, I don't mean it's not just once in an initiatory transaction in a single generation, but weekly now, he's saying to the church. And there's a contrast with the Old Testament. Remember the power of God speaking in the transaction, and how fearful it was and so on. And that happened to a single generation once in the Old Testament. Remember when they assembled at Mount Sinai and everybody else was told the story. But now in the New Testament, in a more glorious dispensation, weekly, you and I are put in that position. And it's not just Mount Sinai with a smoking mountain. It's a heavenly city and angels and Christ himself and the assembled saints of all ages. And the powers of the world to come, all present in the throne room of Christ. And we're assembled to that, you see. So weekly, in the church of God, in all ages until the end, weekly, we have something more powerful than Mount Sinai ever was. And so it's the public worship of God that ought to inspire in us more fear than the events at Mount Sinai. And that's the way we should be coming to assemble when we come. More fearful. You know, if Mount Sinai caused your knees to bang together when you shook, and Moses to be trembling, you know, at the sight of the whole thing, that's what the public worship of God is and the preaching of the Word of God is in the writer of Hebrews. And he sees it that way. He says, this is what it is. It's more fearful. And you see, this is the problem that we have. Would it be more frightening to you if it was Mount Sinai? I mean, what if smoke came in and the whole thing was shaking and there was fire and flames going around over the parking lot and all that? Would it take that to make you see this for what it is? Would you see it for what it is if that happened? Or would you be saying like them,
I don't want to do that, you know. Let's not have any fires or anything. You know, I just don't want the reality. I don't want to have to see that, but the point is, it's greater here. It's greater now. It's more powerful than anything they ever experienced. And that's the argument throughout the entire book, and it comes to its fruition in the what is said here in these verses. The public worship of God ought to inspire in us more fear than the events at Mount Sinai. Even as we come in the knowledge of an acceptance through the blood of Christ. Okay? They're trembling. They're saying, God will kill us. And we know God's not going to kill us. He's killed His Son in our place. So we come with a confidence, a reality, that we're accepted of God even though the event is fearful. But the point is, even though we know Christ, even though we come in the knowledge of acceptance through the blood of Christ, if we don't see it as glorious, the assembly of God's people, it's because we're blind and foolish. I mean, we don't realize the reality of this thing. If we don't understand the glory of God's Word and what it reveals, because we're fools, we're lazy, we're ignorant, our minds are unbelieving, if we don't accept it for what it is. Okay? And you have to notice how Exodus 19 and verses 18 to 19 relate this fearfulness of the events. Mount Sinai was all on smoke because the Lord came down upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and all the mount trembled exceedingly. And when the sound of the trumpet blew long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the people reacted and said, "Don't let God speak with us." And God takes that as a refusal to hear. That's the key element here. You know, they, in Hebrews 12 and verse 25, they despised him that spoke. Now, of course, despising, you know, in the biblical language is not simply to hate. It's not the feeling of hatred or despising that's being communicated here. It's the turning away from and not hearing. If I turn away from you and I don't hear, I despise you. I mean, it doesn't mean I feel bad about you. It doesn't bother me. I could do something else. And that's the thing that's going on. So they despise the one that spoke. And that's the situation we're dealing with. So it's the reaction of the people to this fearful encounter with God at Mount Sinai. And God characterizes it as a refusal to hear. But how did men fool themselves? Well, they said, well, look, they offered an excuse. They said, well, you know, Moses, you talk with them. We'll die if we talk to God that way. You talk to him and tell us what he said. You know. Now God characterizes that as refusing to hear. And they're saying, oh no, we're just saving ourselves. It's too awe-inspiring for us to be in God's presence in this way. So we don't want to. We don't want to take his time that way. You go talk to him. Go talk to him. So they're saying they excuse their situation. And men do the same thing in the presence of God in our day. And I'm telling you that the assembly of God's people, the hearing of God's word truly preached, the power of the New Testament assembly is greater than that of Sinai. And yet men continue to excuse themselves. And that's the situation we have to confront.
If you come into the presence of God, you better hear His word. And if God speaks to you, you better hear His word. And don't let it fool you that it's some man in the pulpit explaining it or reading it. It's a man, and it'll never be anything more than a man. Okay? When God sent His angel, He was concerned with Cornelius the centurion to be converted because he was a godly man. He prayed and everything else. And the angel said, "Your prayers are heard. Now go send for Peter and he'll tell you the words." And that is, yeah, you know, don't the angel know? No, the man is the one responsible to do the telling here. So it's always and forever in God's ordination going to be His word in this circumstance of the New Testament. It's always forever going to be His word in the mouth of a man. Okay? And there were times in the Old Testament where it was a dumbass speaking. That's okay. It's still God's word. Well, it is in the mouth of a man as well. Be he a dumbass. You know. It's still God's word. You've got to hear God's word. And what happens? Men say, "Well, I don't understand him." You know, they want to look at the man and excuse the situation. Now again, they looked at the fearfulness and the truth of Mount Sinai. They looked at the flames and they heard a voice coming out of the mountain. And they excused themselves from that. And now in the New Testament, it's a man. Okay, it's not a mountain smoking. It's not, you know, but it's a man. And what do? They excuse themselves from that too. And they'll find something matter with the man and some reason why they don't have to listen. And they'll dismiss the word of God that's presented to them in a more fearful and powerful way than Mount Sinai ever was. Now, Sinai gave a law. The man speaking about the salvation in Christ, the blood atonement, he's speaking about the fulfillment of the law. He's speaking in a clarity that none of them ever had, more powerful than anything else. And men still excuse it. Don't be that man. Don't be fooled. God's word in the mouth of a man is God's word. You know, I have a friend that's a pastor. And this is a great story. I can't wait to hear how it develops. It's going on right now, you see. And so I'm in contact with him and listening to him. Well, he's a PhD, you know. And so when he comes to preach to a church, you're too high for us. You're too learned, or you know, we don't understand your word. They have all these excuses why they don't have to listen to him. Now, they don't want to meet on Sunday night. So what he does on Sunday nights is he goes down into the ghettos. And he preaches in the ghettos. And he's got this little congregation assembled out of the drug addicts, the reformed prostitutes, and all of this stuff. Now, he's a PhD, right? He's too high for the congregation of God's people to listen to. The drug addicts will listen. And they appreciate someone explaining to them God's word. Because they want to know it. That's the circumstance we're dealing with in our world. So it's more fearful. You see, it's more fearful than smoking Mount Sinai or anything else. You're in confrontation with the word of God when you come and assemble. And God Himself, Christ on the throne, is here looking. And the angels, and the patriarchs, and all the saints, everybody is here looking. The point is, simple. You had better come to God's assembly with an awe superior to that of Mount Sinai. Because God knows that this circumstance, though is not so, we don't see all this, we have to see it with the Spirit's eye. He knows that this circumstance is far superior and far more fearful. And so you come, you better come with the readiness and willingness to hear God speak. Because God knows He's speaking. You might explain it away. Oh, that's just what He says. God knows when He speaks, and he speaks with clarity and a fullness that exceeds everything in the Old Testament times. No excuses are impressive to him. He sees the heart and he knows the heart. And that's what we have as we come together. Let's pray. Father, help us to see how impressive this reality is. Help us to see the place of our assembly in heaven, even as we come here on earth. And let us, with faith's eye, appreciate it and prepare ourselves and open our minds and hearts to hear your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.